So I would like to speak to you from James chapter 1 this evening, and thank you for the opportunity. I'll invite your attention to James chapter 1. Is everyone able to hear? We need some more volume back there, I think. Testing 1, 2. I know we're on. Is that better? Okay, that's good. Okay, so we're in James chapter 1, and despite the fact that it's been a long day, and we're weary, and reading aloud puts us to sleep, I'm going to go ahead and read some passages aloud to you, okay? I know you can read. Most of you can. I'm from West Virginia. I never learned to read, so I'll do my best. My dad always said you just had to have a good joke if you're going to speak on a night service like this, so there it is. That's my feeble attempt. James chapter 1 is, James is a fantastic book, as you've seen already today. We got off to a great start this morning. James is very personal to me. When I was baptized, as I mentioned this afternoon, at the age of 16, in my regular Bible reading up to that point, I had come to the book of James. And the first thing I read after my baptism that Sunday afternoon was James chapter 2. And that has continued to be, and so it was just special. When my wife and I were courting and had come to the point to decide that it was time to get married, during those months that remained between our engagement and our marriage, we decided we would embark upon the task of memorizing the book of James, because as far as New Testament writing goes, I was convinced that nothing could probably do a better job of preparing us and helping us in the challenges of marriage than to know James really well. Because, as someone mentioned this morning, it's like the Proverbs of the New Testament. So we did that, or we made a noble attempt, I shall say, of memorizing the book of James. There are numerous other reasons I could say that the book is special, but I've spent a good portion of this year in study in the book of James, and it has been enormously fruitful to me personally. I hope a few of the meditations I have will be a benefit to you tonight. So James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose you know that the James who writes the book is probably the James who is the brother, or we might say half-brother, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I find that significant. This is Jesus' own brother talking. But notice what he says when he introduces himself. James, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a name dropper. He does not try to play the card of family connections. He simply says, I'm a servant of Christ like you are. James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in all his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, It bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, or for this reason, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So we'll pause there after 20 verses. And I would like to invite your attention to verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. I'd like to ask you to consider with me tonight the possibility that James chapter 1, which is sort of the table of contents for the rest of the book, as you'll see as the sessions tomorrow unfold, chapter 1 is sort of the table of contents. But I'd like to consider that James 1 might just be surrounding this word gift. It might be that everything in the chapter sort of gathers itself up around the word gift. And I suppose that everybody here is interested in the possibility of receiving a gift. My son is 6 years old, and he is more interested in getting gifts than just about anything you can name. Dad, are you going to get a present for me while you're in Alabama? What are you going to get for me while you're in Alabama? Are you going to send me something? He called me this morning. He said, could you just go ahead and put it in the mail so it will get here quickly? Called me on the way here. The son, I'll get there way before the United States Post Office does. All of us have this interest in receiving gifts. It's a wonderful turning point in the maturity of a child when the child reaches the point to want to give a gift as much as he or she wants to receive one. It's a great evidence of maturity at this point. And I remember that transition in my own life when I was more excited about my mom and dad opening the presents from me at Christmas time than I was about opening any presents of my own. That was a shock to me and to them. but it is a sweet thing. Gift giving is a sweet thing, as it is, of course, a blessing to receive as well. If you think about everything as gift, so let that start settling into your soul now. Everything as gift. I'd like to talk about a warning in the text, the gift in the text, and then a response to that. So three pretty simple things for our 30 more minutes or so together now. Let me let you do something. So it's good for you to do some work here too. If you would take a look at those verses we've read, and see if you can find what James may be thinking of when he speaks of gift. Are there any examples of gifts from God that James finds or James presents in the first 20 verses? So talk to your neighbor or something and see if you can pick out a few of those. We'll take time to do that. You can talk now for this opportunity. Okay, does everybody have at least one? So let's see if we can put together some of the gifts that James has in mind in the chapter. Anybody want to shout one out? Patience, thank you. Grace? The word of truth. What else? Wisdom. What else? Joy. Faith, meekness. What was that? Crown of life. I thought you said pride of life, and I thought, wait, somebody missed it. The crown of life, yes, 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 that's on my list. Others? I'm looking for one here. It hasn't happened yet. Oh, that's the one I was looking for, and The gift of trials, someone said. The gift of trials, it's in there too. What else? Blessed. Okay, there is blessing, which is a bigger word than we tend to know. That's good. Blessed in his deed. Okay, that's a good list. Here's the way I put it together. Trials, wisdom, stability. Okay, the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, but the person of faith is stable, stability, equality. The brother who's high is brought low, the brother who's low is brought high. Equality. We heard about that this morning, only we realize from Scripture that it's better than equality, actually. We'll maybe get there. Crown of life is on my list. And then salvation itself, whatever verse 18 has in mind. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the very gift of salvation. Okay, so we get an idea of some of the things that James has in mind when he speaks of gift. So let's go here. If you look at verse 16, I was struck in my studies by this verse, 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Period. Paragraph. Isn't that an interesting paragraph? Don't make a mistake, my beloved brothers. Watch out. A lot of people miss it right here. When James, under divine inspiration, says you'd better be careful right here, you know, there's some reason we'd better really watch out. Just like a very good teacher does. Teacher's explaining an algebra problem. He's got this thing strung out all over the board. And as he or she is working this thing out on the board, he turns around to the student and says, now be careful right here, because I've been doing this for 30 years, and this is where the students always mess up. This is the opportunity for everybody to perk up and take the wise advice of the sage on the stage, right? This is where we miss it. We're not going to today. Well, James has something like this for us. He says, my beloved brethren, do not err. Don't make the mistake other people make. And then he proceeds to say what is really our text. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Don't make a mistake about this, he says. It's very easy to make the mistake about God's good gifts. Be careful. So what about those gifts? There's a warning. Watch out. I'll ask you all to take it seriously. Really try to think with me here. Watch out. And then let's see what the gift idea is that James has. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, I'll toss one more question out to you, and that is this. The question is, James speaks of a perfect gift, and I'm wondering if you know what that is. What is a perfect gift? Anyone? Okay, the best. Okay, the best gift. What else? Jesus is the perfect gift. This is always the right answer. In fact, Paul would call him the unspeakable gift, right? What does it mean for a gift to be a perfect gift? Complete. This is complete or flawless, okay? I like your first word especially. Complete, okay? A perfect gift. Now, we all have experience with imperfect gifts, right? You know what I mean? I mean, it's Christmas time and or birthday time, and, you know, Aunt Billie Jean has given you a present yet again, and you open it, and it is the same thing she gave you last year, although she has no memory of it. And you open it up and say, Aunt Billie Jean, these are just wonderful socks. It's just really not what you had your heart set on, right? We all know what it's like when somebody gives the imperfect gift, and you also know what it's like to give. Many of you know what it feels like, right? It just feels pretty cruddy to give a gift that you know is not the right one. You gave a gift because you felt a sense of obligation, some kind of sense of need to be giving a gift, but you didn't know what to give, but you felt like you had to give something. That's an imperfect gift. But Leah's mentioned that a gift that's perfect is a complete gift. Now, what in the world is that about? Any other words that can help us fill this out? A perfect gift. Lacks nothing, okay? very full gift, okay? Doesn't decay or doesn't spoil, okay? Okay, nice. Something that fits your needs, did you say? I didn't catch who said that, but... Okay, this gets at what I want to say. So a perfect gift is going to be something along the lines, all those things are good pieces of us helping to put this together, but a perfect gift, the idea here is of a gift that meets the need at hand. A gift that meets the need at hand or fulfills its intended purpose. Think about the device you get that does what it's supposed to do. Does it make you happy? And what about the device that doesn't do what it's supposed to do? When I was early married, I discovered that I had much more of a temper than I thought I had. I thought I was a calm, sedate fellow. I discovered I'm actually a raging, violent person wrapped up in this laid-back package. Okay, that's what I am. My wife discovered it. Thankfully, the wrath was not angled at her, but I explained to her after I'd thrown one of my notorious fits that I get mad at things, I don't get mad at people. She said she wasn't afraid of me, so I guess it didn't matter either way. The explanation was unnecessary. But anyway, I get mad at things. It just, isn't it frustrating when a thing is in your hands and it refuses to do what it was designed to do? You feel like it's making a fool of you, and you're upset that you ever gave in to this. You can't believe that you got duped, you know, to buy this device, and then it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It's very frustrating, isn't it? In the ancient world, I guess you may know this, in the ancient world, we understood that things have virtue and vice, just like people do. I don't know if you think that way or not, but even things had virtue and vice to the ancient mind. Stuff did. So, you know, a virtuous chair is a chair that will hold your weight and not let you down when you sit upon it. A virtuous phone is one that actually will make a phone call and not drop the call in the middle of the conversation. A vicious chair would be one that lets you down when you sit upon it. Looks perfectly sound and healthy, and you sit upon it and you're on the ground. That's a vicious chair. Or a vicious phone would be one that doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It won't ever go on the internet. You can't make a phone call. Texts don't go through. Everything about it's messed up. Vicious. James is looking at the idea here of life as a gift, life as being filled with gifts, which are rooted in the soil of heaven, nourished on the sweet rains of heaven and the breezes of that heavenly country, plucked, as it were, from the plantations of heavenly ground and handed over the wall to you as a virtuous gift, not a vicious one. That the gifts God gives us are gifts that are intended for a purpose and they fulfill that purpose. That's His idea. Is this making sense so far? Does this make sense? Okay, good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, it once would have been understood that gifts were more than we think of as gifting today. The vestige of it's still around, but I will set it up this way. When a young man gives a gift to a young lady, he's doing more than just saying, I want your life to be better by this gift. Particularly if it's a lady's interested in, you know, as a marriage partner. He's more than interested in making her life better. He's giving a gift with the thought in mind of, I would like to participate in your life. I'm giving you this gift because I want to be a part of your life. Well, this was in an old way of thinking, this was the way gift giving was done. Gifting was about participation. It was about fellowship. It was about communion, connection between people. Okay? So if I were to give a gift to someone, that would be my saying, I want to be a part of your life. I want to be participant in it. And so if I knew the person well, I would know what the point of need was. I would find the gift perfectly selected for that need, give the gift. The gift would fulfill its purpose, and I would participate in the person's life. And actually, in the old world, it would be considered a reciprocal thing. So the person receiving the gift would in turn say, I'd like to do the same. And there would be this response, as it were, of a participation by way of gift in the other person's life. Now, this participation element is very important because what the text says is that gifts which come our way, like the ones you have described from the text today, come from the Father of lights. And if what I have said is true, it is because the Father wants to participate in your life. Okay. Now, this gets really important right here, and it's hard to think, I know, at this hour of the day. But I'd like you to think for a minute about what you think of God. What you think of God. You see an old man sitting on a big throne with a long white beard. Is he somebody you really want to see? Is he somebody you're afraid to see? Is he somebody whose name kind of rattles you when it's mentioned in a reverent way? What do you think about God? Are you a little worried that God is out to get you? I've spent a good bit of time worried about that. Did you sin before you came here? Maybe an old sin that came back? And you've been kind of worried that God was going to get you for that. And you've been watching. You're looking out of the corners of your eyes more often than usual because you're wondering where He's coming from. But you ever labor under this kind of burden? The kind of burden that sets God up as the ogre in heaven, the monster in heaven, who's going to get even with you one day. Or maybe it's not this bad. Maybe your conception of God is a pretty nice fellow, but you know, I'm not. And so, I mean, it was awfully nice of God to save me by His grace, but He's only just mildly tolerant of me right now. He just basically, you know, it's just like He kind of holds His nose and hands me another blessing and says, okay, I know, I covenanted before the world began, so here, have a blessing. Is that the way you conceive of God? I mean, is he that difficult? So it's very possible for us to begin to labor in our so-called Christian walk, trying to walk with the Lord as if God is like us. Because I honestly, folks, I mean, I was a pastor for 22 years, and there are so many times when I ministered to the saints of God, it wasn't every time, thank God, but there were many times when I ministered to the saints of God in some way other than the pulpit typically, and didn't like it the whole time. Didn't want to be there, wished I was somewhere else, thought I had better things to do with my time. These people probably aren't deserving of it anyway. They're going to just trash whatever I give them anyway. Hold my nose. Here you go. This is what I'm supposed to do. After all, I'm the pastor, right? Hold my nose, hand it over there, move on. We get this idea that God is like us. We get the idea that God does James 2, the opposite of James 2. That He really is a respecter of persons. The people like Paul and maybe Elijah were people that God, they were His favorites, teacher's pets. God really liked them. But He doesn't really care much for me. I have a feeling that the reason we think this sometimes is that we don't think much of Him. God does emotionally respond to us the way we emotionally respond to Him sometimes. You realize that, right? So I fear that sometimes our conception of God is not the right one. Here, the Bible blows away the smoke. And James, under divine inspiration, says the Father of lights is giving gifts, personalized, customized gifts to His people because He will participate in your life. He is not on the bleachers watching you and waiting for you to make a dumb mistake on the court. He's in your life participating. And nowhere is that clearer than in the realization that He is a gift-giving God. Generous, as we would say, to the point of fault. God has no faults, so we can't say that. But generous to the nth degree. Lavish. Now think about it. This is a sin-cursed earth, and your existence has the curse of sin upon it, right? You've got to die. That's the curse. You don't believe that, but you do. You have to die. Most young people don't think they have to, but they do. So you have to die. I mean, you've got the curse of sin on you. And it's a sin-cursed world. And yet, even so, what? Wouldn't it have made sense for God in the Garden of Eden to have said to Adam and Eve, okay, you've messed up. I'm going to be really merciful and let you live, but you're going to eat sawdust the rest of your days like the serpent, and you're going to be tied up to a tree, your hands behind your back, and live out your 70 years gasping for air, and then you die. That would have made perfect sense. I mean, that's one way I might have considered doing it. These creatures dependent on God in every way, blessed by Him in every way, and then they just throw it in God's face and say, no, thank you. I think I would have come up with something about like that. But instead, God said, no, 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 no. I am going to daily, every single day of your life, I am going to daily load you with benefits. Psalm 68. I'm going to load you with benefits. I'm going to give you so many gifts that you're going to lose count and you're going to forget they even are gifts because you're swimming in them. It's like a fish forgets he's in the water. Maybe never knew. I don't know the mind of a fish myself, but I suppose that a fish probably doesn't realize how wet he is because that's all he's ever known. And here we are swimming in this lavish ocean of gift upon gift upon gift that comes as a result of the work of our God in Christ. And God says, I'm going to do it so much that you actually forget how blessed you are. That's extravagant, isn't it? Every good and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights. God's desire is to participate in the lives of His people. Perfect gifts are designed to make perfect people. Now, if you're tweeting, is that the right word? If you're tweeting tonight, that may not be a real good thing to tweet because it could be mistaken, right? As can all tweets. Do you understand? Contextless, aren't they, typically? So if you tweet that, it's going to be a problem. Perfect gifts are designed to make perfect people. What do I mean by that? What does James mean by that? Well, back in verses 1, 2, and 3, the idea is, count it joy when you fall into divers temptations. Why? Because the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, verse 4, that you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. A perfect gift is designed to make a perfect person. Now, is there one in the house? Is there a perfect person in the house? I teach school, so this is the way I do things, you know. I throw these questions out that have yes and no answers. Yes and no. No, obviously there's no perfect person, as in there's no one in the room sinless. Every one of us has inherited sin. Every one of us has committed sins. Our consciences have, you know, things that we're working through and so forth. We have our sins. We're not perfect in that way. But notice that James does refer to people as perfect. Let patience have her perfect work, her entire work, her complete work, that you may be perfect and entire yourself. That you may be like patience. A perfect person is a patient person. I never realized till I studied James this go around that patience was so high on his list of virtues. It's patient people who define perfect people. And what is it that brings about patience in our lives? The gifts of God, like the gift of trials. I know nobody wants to hear that. The gift of trials. Why would we count it joy when we fall into divers temptations, that is, into various kinds of trials? Why would we count it joy when we get in the midst of the storm? Well, I can't answer that exactly, but James says to do it. The little attempt at an answer I can give you is this. Trials tend to blow away all the facade and get at who you really are. Trials do that, don't they? It's scary in all kinds of ways. Trials hurt in a multitude of ways. But one of them is the exposure element. Trials reveal who we really are. And I'll tell you, I've seen some people come out as gold in the midst of the trial. And I've seen other people that I've thought would stand like the Rock of Gibraltar, fold in the midst of trial. And I've done both myself. Times that I was surprised that I stood in the midst of trial. Going through a trial one time, and a man came to see us. He's just a dear man. He's a deep theologian and explained some of the things we'd been through. And he said, and you know, the goodness of this story is you haven't lost your faith. It was the first time it dawned on me, well, it hadn't even occurred to me to not believe in God in the process of all of this. And then I thought, but you know why? You know why I didn't lose my faith? It wasn't me. It wasn't because of my wife. It was because of my Lord. He didn't give up on me. He held me fast. That's why. There have been other times when things began to shake. Trials blow away the outer, the external shell that we put up, the fake pieces of ourselves that we put out there. The avatar, so to speak, just gets blown away, and there's the real person. Now, is it wonderful to be real? Yes. Then count it all joy to be real. That's what James is saying. Count it all joy to be real, because honestly, trials are what get you there. And that is what he's calling a perfect person. So in a way, the answer to the question is yes, there are some perfect people in the room. People for whom trials has blown away the outward facade. Okay. Now, this is way bigger than I am and way bigger than our time, so let me move along. So the gift of God, whether it be trials or whether it be wisdom or equality or the crown of life or salvation or whatever else, the gift of God is from a Father who is changeless. I love that part of the text. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, he says. No variableness, neither shadow of turning. Think about God again. What do you think of him? Does God change? See, right before the text that I read to you, right before the text that we've spent our time with, it speaks about a change that occurs with regard to lust. Lust doesn't stay lust, it conceives something. That's a change. It conceives sin. And sin doesn't just stay the fun little sweet morsel thing. It doesn't stay that way. It changes into death. Lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. You see, everything else you trust to besides the gift of God is going to change on you. It's like grabbing the wind, and the direction changes every time you reach out there. Okay? This is the way sin always is. It promises something great, and then itself leads us into captivity and into sorrow. That's the way sin always works, right? But on the other hand, the gift that God gives is exactly the opposite. It's a gift rooted in heaven, comes to us, fulfills its purpose, does exactly what it was designed to do, and leads us on toward perfection, which God will ultimately complete in the resurrection. Much more could be said. Think about the changelessness of God. No shadow of turning, no bait and switch, so to speak. It's not like the advertiser. You know, we've gotten so jaded now with advertising that we don't know whether something is real or not. You look at the slick glitziness of the ad campaign, and you don't know whether this is really the way it is or not. I was talking to somebody the other day about our school, and he asked me, he said, I didn't know you worked at that school. I was just over there visiting to see about it. And he said, is it as together as it appears to be? That's a great question. You should ask that of everybody. Is your company as together as it seems to be in the advertising? Is your product as good as it appears to be in the advertising? Let me tell you, everything God advertises, He fulfills. Everything, absolutely without exception. God is changeless. No bait and switch with God. Let's talk for a minute about the gift of salvation. Verse 18. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. the gift of salvation. Some of you tonight, many of you tonight, I would like to think all of you tonight, are participants in that gift. When God in His miraculous grace takes a sinner vain and wild and makes him as a little child, subdues his will and guides his feet, and draws him to the mercy seat. When God does this, it is a miracle. Please do not misunderstand. Do not err, my beloved brethren. This great gift is a miracle. It is not a decision. It is not an occasion in which you decide one day, I think I'll turn over a new leaf and I'll be saved. No, salvation begins for us experientially in a miracle. And this is the divine touch of the Holy Spirit Himself. What that means is, when He says, begat us by the word of truth, is that the DNA in every single saved person is the Word of God. Your DNA, who you are, your makeup, is the Word of God, which has a purpose to it. And that purpose is to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ. And so He begat us by the Word of truth, so that the DNA inside of us would be the Word of truth, which is constantly poking this way and that. I used to illustrate it this way. I say, you're a square peg in a world full of round holes. Well, what happens is, you know, you're round like the rest of the world. You're this round peg. You fit in everywhere. And then the Spirit of God comes and invades your life, and you can't fit anywhere anymore, it seems like. Why? Because when the Spirit of God comes into that round peg of your life, He starts elbowing this way and that, and sticking these corners out, and they start sticking out in every direction, and you become square. You don't fit anywhere anymore. It's like, none of the jokes are funny to me. The TV shows aren't like what they used to be. That video game doesn't appeal to me like it once did. All that killing? What? And on and on and on and on it goes, and you wonder, why can't I have any fun anymore? Well, because the Word of truth is at work in you, you see. It's not just your feelings, it's not just your interests, it's not just your own desires. The Word of truth is at work within you. And when the Word of truth is at work within us, changes occur inside of us. The Word of truth is there that we should be the first fruits of His creation. This is a gift indeed. Because we get this hint, and I'll just drop this, we get this hint that what God has done in your life, He's getting ready to do to the whole universe. This is bigger. This is way bigger than us. My dad tells the story of the day that a profligate man from the community showed up at church. The fellow who cursed with every breath. He wasn't faithful to his wife. She had been forgiving over and over again through the years. He was just a mess. Total mess. And he showed up at church one day. And everybody kind of shrank back. I mean, it's like one of those movies, you know, where everybody's like, what? Richard is here. What? And they thought the church building might fall in, you know. It just would cave in if he were to walk into it. And you know what happened? He walked in there, he listened to the gospel, and came forward that night, was baptized, and lived faithfully for the Lord the rest of his days. Not everybody in this room has had a change like that. And thank God you haven't, because you haven't lived the life of a profligate. But he had a change like that, and some others in Scripture did. What if God is getting ready to do that with the world around us? Liberating it from the bondage to decay. I have a feeling that you and I, if we're saved tonight, are the first fruits, just the first fruits, of what God will one day do. When once again the morning stars sing together in glory for the glory of God. When once again the trees clap their hands and the animals shout the praises of the glory of God in intelligible ways. I don't know what all God has planned, but I know that salvation of the elect is part of it, but it is only the first fruits. It's a preview of coming attractions. Now, the perfect gift. God has given in every way and given and given and given. The problem is we don't see it. And so he says in response, this is the last thing, Wherefore, my beloved brethren, verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This was covered this morning, so let's just note this point. Because of the fact that the gift that God gives, the gifts He gives, aren't always gifts. Many times they're gifts in disguise, is what I'm trying to say. They're disguised blessings. They don't look like blessings, but they are. Many times we're prompted to respond the wrong way. The person at the drive-through window at Taco Bell is absolutely incompetent. And you are so frustrated, angry beyond belief. Wait a minute, where's God in this? Was this a gift from God? Well, if you believe in a sovereign God, you probably got to say, yeah, in some way it was. You understand? Wait, was this supposed to be, Lord, was this you helping blow away some of that facade? Yeah. You exploded. Your witness was ruined. Don't ever go back to Taco Bell. You'll be no good at trying to tell them about Christ. The gift of trial comes into your life. Something so painful that even to this day, maybe it was many years ago, and it was so painful that you can't even really talk about it intelligently. The pain is still there. You carry it with you all the time. It will never leave you till the resurrection. You see yourself in this sorrowful state. Lord, was this you? Could it be that this gift, this was part of your gift to me? See, we don't see that as a gift. And this is why James says, look, be careful about your response. Be really slow to speak, he says. See, Christians don't think this way anymore. We think we're supposed to be blabbing all the time. Do you realize that? I mean, just think about it. Man, especially evangelical churches, the idea is, boy, if you hear the gospel one Sunday, you'd better go out and blab about it all week long to all your friends and neighbors and family members. And I'm not trying to deny the fact that the Bible teaches that we be evangelistic. However, there are a lot of people blabbing about Christ who know nothing about Him. That was a mean thing to say, wasn't it? A lot of people who talk a lot about Christ who don't know much about Him because they were too swift to speak. Instead of being slow to speak and swift to hear, we flip that. We speak out really fast and we don't listen. James says, no, this gift is complex enough that you'd better do the opposite. You'd better be really slow to speak because you haven't heard it all yet. Just wait. God isn't done yet. He's still at work. His promises will ripen fast, but they're not ripe yet. Right? And slow to anger. Why slow to anger? Because many of God's gifts are designed in such a way that if you were not His child, you'd get so mad you would curse God and die. So God says, be slow to wrath. Just let your wrath hold off and watch what God does. Perfect gifts make perfect people. And that's the kind of people God wants to build a world, a kingdom out of, a new kingdom He is building, separate and apart from the other of this world, to display His glories in His own Son. And then I guess you know that we would simply not even be saved if it hadn't been that everything I've described tonight is really Jesus Christ, your Savior, right? Talk about the perfect gift. Somebody pointed out, Jesus, if He had not been slow to speak and swift to hear and slow to anger, there would never have been a crucifixion. Do you realize that? If He had opened His mouth and said a mumbling word, the illegality of His trial would have been done. Revealed and the trial over with and the crucifixion canceled. And where would you be without God and without hope in the world? Perfect gift. The response. May the Lord help us to be more Christ-like. If you have questions about this, I'm happy to take them up. Let's pray.